This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Hear the word of the Lord from Obadiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, 10 through 18, and 21. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard and reported from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand in the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of his distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Jacob a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is God's word.
Thanks, Bonnie. Would you bow your heads with me and pray as we turn to God's word? Our Heavenly Father, would you come and speak to us now? By your Holy Spirit, would you get me out of the way? Speak through me, speak to me, in spite of me, whatever is necessary, Father, that we might meet you. God, give us understanding, eyes, ears, hearts, as your word sits before us. We would wrestle well with it. God, come meet us now. Through the power of your Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. Last week, we talked about Amos 5, and the passage said, let justice roll like the waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. We are working through the minor prophets, and just a little setup to remind you. Minor prophets, section of the scriptures not a lot of people like to deal with. It's one that if you're flipping through the Bible, you can go through just about all of them in one flip, no problem. The reason they're called minor is not because they're less important, but because they're smaller. It's simply the fact that all 12 of the minor prophets fit on one scroll. And so they call them the minor prophets. This morning we deal with the most minor of the minor prophets, according to that terminology. It's the smallest book of the Old Testament. It's Obadiah. And if you paid attention halfway as Bonnie was reading, you realize why it's not dealt with very often. To steal a joke from somebody else, this may be the best sermon you've ever heard on Obadiah. No more punchline needed. You understand what I'm talking about, right? Obadiah is, it is absolutely beautiful, and it takes a little bit of work to get there. So hopefully you'll strap in and work with me this morning to see the beauty of what is going on in this story, in this passage, particularly as you heard. It is a proclamation from God against the Edomites. We'll get into who the Edomites are. But it is a short book that is simply prophesying the destruction of a people. Let that sit on you for a second. It's a book of the Bible that God has decided that for some reason, these 21 verses need to be a part of the everyday Christian life. The prophecy of the destruction of a people. It fits into this setting. We'll dig into it a little bit. But the heart of what we're going to get at this morning is part of the struggle that I think a lot of us have in our current context, our current expression of Christianity, and it's the idea of a judging God. It's not something that we like to swallow very easily, but this whole book lays it out right in front of us, a God who judges wickedness. And so the question to kind of help you through it this morning is, what do you do with wickedness? How do you handle it? What is your response to wickedness? If you start off with the response of, I don't really deal with it, I kind of ignore it, in the next couple minutes, just pull up your phone, go to ocala.com. We won't go big news, we'll go local news. My guess is on that homepage, you'll see something that you'll say, oh, that's probably wickedness. You have it around you. What do you do with it? You have to do something with it. How do you wrestle with it? But first, to get through the context, the setting. It is this prophecy, Obadiah is this prophecy against Edom, the Edomites, the people of Edom. So what's going on? The place that we think this book was written into is around 600, 500 BC, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is, the kingdom of Judah, has been under siege. The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, has come with his army. They've laid up siege works against the city, and they are taking it down. This is where we get the story of Daniel. This is where we get Jeremiah. This is where we get a lot of other connections in the Old Testament. But in the midst of this, the Babylonians come, and after laying siege to the city, after the people going through the miseries of what it means to be under siege, which, quite honestly, it's not really worth going into right now because it's so awful. But those on the inside of the city, when they had been worn down past the point of doing things that are unspeakable, then the Babylonians came and destroyed them. And it's in the midst of that that the Edomites came. And the Edomites came, and as the Babylonians were destroying the people of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem, the Edomites came in and helped. They came in and participated. The Edomites were not Babylonian. They didn't have any conquering aspect to this. But if you see there in verse 10, 10 through 14, it kind of lays out these accusations of what the Edomites did. They helped. They wreaked violence on the Jews. In the midst of them being exiled, being destroyed, which was part of God's judgment on his people. It was part of God's discipline on his people that he would bring this punishment. These Edomites come in and they begin to wreak havoc. They gloat. They boast. But they don't just watch. They begin to participate. They loot the sanctuary. Verse 15 alludes to them getting drunk within the temple. The worst of it all is, while there are some people who were fleeing, some Jews who were fleeing destruction, running away, the Edomites were there capturing them and taking them back. They had set themselves up at the crossroads to find any Jews that were fleeing and taking them back to the Babylonians so that they could be taken away prisoner. Which is bad. It's not a good thing, but the reason it makes it so much worse is who the Edomites are. Or we have to say in past tense, were. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, if you took a class in Genesis, you might remember the name Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. They were twins. And in Genesis 25, it talks about them being in the stomach of their mother wrestling. And God said that you have two nations fighting in there. And Esau was the older of the two twins and the one who should be receiving the promise of the birthright, the firstborn blessing, who should be the one that is expected to carry on the covenant blessing of being God's people. However, God rejected Esau and chose Jacob, and Jacob swindled from Esau his birthright. In chapter 25 of Genesis, it tells us that Esau despised his birthright over a meal. He chose a bowl of soup instead of the privilege of being the instrument of God's kingdom. But it goes on and gets worse so that if you remember the story, Jacob tricks his father so that he can receive not only the birthright, but the blessing, the covenant blessing of being God's people. And when Esau finds out that there's no blessing from him, he begs of his father in Genesis 27. He says, please tell me there's some blessing for me. And the blessing his father gives him is telling. He tells him that you will be a nation at war with your sibling at all times. You will not live in the peaceful, pleasant place, but you will live in the rocks away from the beauty. But one day you'll try and break the yoke of your brother. What you have in that moment in the life of Esau is what has created a generation upon generation upon generation, thousands of years that build into bitterness and hatred. So that, as the stories go on, as the Old Testament unfolds, when the Jews are coming out of Egypt, when they're coming toward the Promised Land, they go to their cousins, the Edomites, and they say, can we pass through your land? It's right on the southern, southeastern section of where Judah and Israel is. They say, can we pass through your land? We won't eat anything. We won't drink anything. We're just going to take the main road straight through. And the Edomites say, no. Matter of fact, if you come through, we'll kill you. This is 400 or 500 years after Esau, and they're still holding this grudge. It builds and it builds and it builds. To understand the backside of it, though, in Deuteronomy, God commands his people to not abhor the Edomites, to not disdain your cousins, not treat them poorly. It is a command of God that the Israelites love and care for the Edomites, and yet the Edomites, at every chance they get, try and take down their cousins because of the bitterness that started back with Esau. So that when the Babylonians come and when destruction is coming to Israel, the Edomites hear of it and run to town and participate in any way they can. And they mock God's people and they help to destroy them. And so for that, God rightfully brings this condemnation. He pronounces judgment on these people who, not in a simple moment, but over hundreds and hundreds of years, had continually rejected and despised God. To them, God says, verse 15, 16, 17, he says, they drank on my mountain, now they will drink deeply. And he doesn't simply mean they're drinking, they're going to have a good party. What he's saying is they're going to drink of the cup of wrath, says, in such a way that they will be no more. It says, my people will be like a fire, and that fire will come to the stubble that is Edom and will burn them up, and there will be no survivors. He makes no equivocation about it. Not that I'm going to come and punish Judah, Edom a little bit. If you read Old Testament prophets, you know a lot of the larger ones have sections where they preach these oracles against different nations. They come and they say, well, this is going to happen here, this is going to happen there. And they all end up somewhere along the way saying, but there may be hope for Damascus. For Edom, it is simply destruction is coming. Verse 18, why is it coming? He's very clear. Because the Lord has spoken. This is not some accidental God pulling back and letting nations conquer nations. This is God the sovereign controlling and working everything so that he destroys the Edomites. And they're gone. As far as I know, nobody in here has ever been on a date with an Edomite. Because they don't exist. They were wiped out as a people. Now, I hope somewhere in your mind you're thinking, okay, this is not like a really happy, I really look forward to the rest of my week and thinking about the Edomites kind of day, that there's something about this that we have to deal with. Again, this may be the only sermon on Obadiah you ever hear in your life, okay? Because we don't go to this often. We don't like to deal with this aspect of a God who judges the wicked. However, we have to deal with it. It is in front of us at all times. We must wrestle through why Obadiah was written. You would hope somewhere in there there's greater context that would say, oh, this makes sense of this. The craziest part about Obadiah, again, it's the smallest book of the Old Testament. It was pulled out by God seemingly to stand alone because almost every word of Obadiah is in Jeremiah. If you turn to Jeremiah 49, we're not going to do it right now, but you can read it later. You will find almost this exact condemnation of Edom in Jeremiah. However, God in his wisdom decided that we needed to have it set apart so that you don't have it in the full setting of this full story of Jeremiah, but you can simply look and see the destruction of the wicked. So why does he want us to focus in on this? And particularly, the way I want you to ask the question is, why was Obadiah written? And I'm going to try and be kind to you, and I've got alliteration for you, all right? We don't do this every Sunday, so don't get used to it. I got three C's, okay? Obadiah was written because of complaining, for comfort, and for conviction. Complaining, comfort, and conviction. First, again, the setting of what's going on here. The reason the Babylonians are coming and destroying God's people is God is exercising discipline on his people. As Hebrews says, a father loves his children, disciplines his children. God is disciplining his people. And it's not something he's making up. This was something that was predicted and God promised way back in Deuteronomy. If you look in Deuteronomy 28, it tells you that if my people continue to turn from me and continue to turn from me, eventually what will happen is I will come and I will pluck them up out of the land and I will take them into exile. And what has happened is over hundreds of years, God's people have turned in such a way that they have exhausted the kindness of God so that his ultimate kindness of exile is coming. Don't hear me say they've spent it all up, but they've gotten to the point where the only discipline that is going to get through to them is exile. If you're a parent, you know good discipline is discipline that is connected to the actual problem. You know what I mean? So if a kid gets a speeding ticket, you don't make them pull weeds in the yard. You take away the car, right? It's connected. Right? Good discipline is connected so that when God is brokenhearted over the way that his people have tried to build their own kingdom in the land, he pulls them out of it. And he tells them, I'm building my kingdom, not yours. And so he must pull them out of the land. It is in the midst of that that God is disciplining his children. He's sending them to exile, not just so that he can put them in time out, right? It is to pull them away so that they can see that they are called to be a separate, set apart to build the kingdom of God. The only problem is, have you ever tried to discipline two kids at the same time and you call the first one's name? What do they say immediately? But the other person was, did you see what they were doing? The heart of the Israelites in the midst of this would have to be looking and say, didn't you see the Edomites? Sure, we're getting exiled. What are you going to do to them? It's not fair. So in the midst of this, in his kindness, he steps in and he cuts off the complaining so that they cannot waste their time of discipline complaining that it's not fair because of what the Edomites did. He said, I'm going to deal with them. Dad, you ever said that? I'll deal with them when it's their turn. He says to his people, there is no time to waste complaining about what was done to you by the others. Let's focus on what's happening here. You are under discipline. I want to shape your heart. I don't want to punish. I want to shape your heart so that you see that what the last verse says of Obadiah, the kingdom of the Lord will be built. It's like the most positive phrase in the whole book, right? So he does it to undercut complaining. But also, Obadiah was written for comfort. Now again, this feels like a stretch, right? This book is supposed to be a book of comfort. Now, don't jump too far ahead of me in what we're calling comfort. J.I. Packer says this. Who can take pleasure in the thought of people being eternally lost? Okay? That is not the comfort we're going for. Yay, the Edomites got destroyed. That is not the comfort we're looking at, okay? Packer goes on to say, if you want to see folk damn, there's something wrong with you. Okay? That's a theologian using an exclamation point. Doesn't happen often. We don't like judgment, right? We're uncomfortable with judgment. If you've seen Planet Fitness, they have the judgment-free zone. They've trademarked the phrase, the judgment-free zone, because they want their gym to be a place where anybody can go. We don't like the idea of judgment. We don't like it so much so that we want to look around and say, in general, everybody's pretty good. Even though we run up against people not being good all the time, we like to assume they're good. Another scientific guy once said this. He said, I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the biblical text seems to show that men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, would be everlastingly punished. And that is a damnable doctrine. That's Charles Darwin. We don't like the idea of judgment. It terrifies us so much so, this one baffled me. We have scientifically tried to prove that man is naturally good, by nature good. I'm serious. There are people who have done genetic work and sociological science to say, when you look at our genes, 40, 50 years ago, somebody said we're naturally, the reason mankind exists is because of a selfish gene. Because we are all about ourselves. And people have taken the time and the research money to say, whoa, actually, it's because we're selfless. Genetically, we're the most selfless people species on the planet. So we're naturally good. We put a lot of work into this. And again, go to Ocala.com. Go to whatever your hometown newspaper is. You cannot deny that wickedness is around you. If you're honest, simply look in the mirror. Wickedness exists. What do you do with it? Scott Saul says this, if there is no ultimate accounting for evil, what do we say to the Jews about Hitler? What do we say to little girls who've been sold into the sex trade by greedy, oppressive scoundrels? What do we say to the boy who is abused by his father or the unassuming widow who is robbed? It is too simple merely to say that our God is a God of love and nothing else. You need a God of judgment. You actually can find comfort only if there is a God of judgment. So again, Amos 5, the passage that we like to use to talk about social good and social justice. Let justice roll like a river. For some reason, I picture Tina Turner. You'll get there, right? Yeah. This idea that we need to do good, that we need to take care of people, it cannot exist outside of a God who judges and condemns the wicked. It can't. It has no legs if you take away a God who judges. Miroslav Volf is another incredibly intelligent guy. He says the idea of a God who does not judge is something that is only created in the hearts of a suburban people who have no relation to injustice. Volf himself grew up in the civil war in Yugoslavia and watched injustice happen day after day after day. He says the idea that we can think of a God who doesn't actually condemn or judge anything is reserved for people who've never seen injustice in their life. Because for those who have suffered injustice, for those who've actually endured crime against themselves, they only have one hope. It's that justice will be served. And there is no court on the planet that can execute justice rightly. So you need a God who executes justice rightly on the wicked. You want to say, well, shouldn't you just love them and forgive them? You know, really be a good... You cannot forgive. Forgiveness is worthless if there's no judge. If there is no actual condemnation for the wicked, forgiveness is useless. It's unnecessary. So that the judgment of the wicked is actually a doctrine in which we can find comfort. Not because we rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. God himself says in Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. In 2 Peter 3, he talks about the patience of God is so that many will come to know salvation because the Lord doesn't wish that any would perish. But instead, his judgment and his justice is part of his heart being poured out. So that judgment of the wicked is comfort. You have to ask yourself, it's comfort for the righteous, right? What about the rest of us? What about the wicked? You hear this proclamation of the Edomites, and again, it's not one that screams of, hey guys, come over here, we want you to actually come and come to repentance. It's a proclamation of the destruction of the people. But I'll remind you of the next book, the one we're going to look at next week is the book of Jonah. God sends Jonah, if you know the story, he gets swallowed by a fish back and forth. Eventually he goes to where God tells him to go. And he says the words that God tells him to say. And he goes to Nineveh and he says the exact words God gives him. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. It rings of Obadiah. Destruction is coming. The wicked will perish. And the people repent. And Jonah gets frustrated because he says, I knew you'd do this. I would come and proclaim the death of the wicked, and you would be gracious and merciful, and you would relent from disaster. If you find yourself in the camp of the wicked this morning, the beauty of the book of Obadiah is always, always when the judgment of the wicked is proclaimed, the door of the gospel is open. God invites all those who are wicked to come in, to flee from their sin, to repent, and to come in. I told you that God had commanded his people to be kind to the Edomites. In Deuteronomy 23, it says, don't abhor the Edomite. In fact, these people who've rejected me, he says, my hope is that they would come in and be a part of the family. I hope somewhere, some other time in the rest of your life, you actually open the book of Obadiah and you see a beautiful God who judges the wicked, who destroys the wicked, and brings comfort to all who are lost. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, it is not easy to think of your judgment. Father, we know that you long to see many come to salvation. That you take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And yet in your holiness and your justice and in your goodness, you do judge and condemn those who do not turn. Father, would we hear that and turn to you, repent, and find our hope in you. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the most beautiful aspect of the judgment of God is that he pours out his wrath on the wicked, and yet for those who put their hope in him, he takes that wrath on himself. It's why we have this meal. That the Son of God himself stepped in our place. Again, put on flesh, became one of us so that he could rightly receive the wrath of God that we had earned. So that the wickedness of my heart, the wickedness of your heart, could be destroyed by the wrath of God and the just judgment in his Son. So that he would be broken and poured out for us. If you trust in Christ this morning, if you find yourself needing his grace for your wickedness, he lays this table before you and says, come and feast. Feast on my broken body so that you can be made whole. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if you've never proclaimed your faith, if you look at the justice of God and it still makes you angry, and so you do not trust him, our hope is that in this meal you would see that. you would see the goodness of God, the one who doesn't simply pour out wrath, but also is willing to take it on himself. Our hope is that you would repent and turn to him. If you have not done that yet, though, this meal is something we want you to watch, not actually take, so that one day you might receive the benefit, the pleasure, the joy of feasting on your Savior. As our elders and deacons come to serve, I'll remind you, you can receive at the rail or you can receive in your seat. Either way, we hope that you meet Christ in this meal. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, help us to wrestle with this understanding of your judgment. Help us to see that you poured out your judgment on your Son for us, and that if we are in him, we are safe, we are saved, we are secure, we are washed clean. Father, as we turn from our sin, as we repent and confess, meet us in this meal. Feed us, strengthen us to go out with your grace, to preach your good news to all who are lost. In Christ's name, amen.